Well, thank you, Sam. This evening we want to talk about Jesus' call in our lives. You know, we all like to get calls, right? When you get a call, it gets your attention. So if you have your cell phone in your pocket or in your purse and you feel it vibrating during the service, you're kind of wondering, who is that? I wonder who's calling me, right? And it gets your attention and kind of intrigues you. It's pretty hard to not pull it out and check and just see who's calling. We tend to answer calls whenever we get them because, it makes us feel important, right, to get a call. I was traveling about a year ago and got to Toronto, and they had lost my suitcase. I was there overnight and was leaving the next morning. So the guy at the lost luggage desk said, well, we'll get it to you. And I said, well, okay, here's the hotel I'm staying at, so bring it over. And he said, well, we're not good at delivering things at night, so just come back early in the morning and pick it up in the morning. So I gave him my cell phone number and he had my home number, I guess, somewhere. And so about 3:30 in the morning, I got a text from my wife saying, the airline called and said your suitcase is there. And so when I went back in the morning, got my suitcase, I asked him, I said, you know, I gave you my cell phone number. Why did you call my house at 3:30 in the morning to wake up my wife to tell her that my suitcase is in Toronto? And he said, well, I didn't think anybody would answer. I thought, you know, I'd just get the voicemail and I'd leave a message. And, no, we answer our phone. And God has given us a call, and we've been called by God. We received a call from Him. He has invited us, called us to be part of what He's doing in the world. We want to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, at the calls of Christ. Let's just read those verses. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And He called them. And immediately they left their ship and their father and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and He healed them. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. When we look at these verses, the first call of God in our lives is the call to repentance. And in verse 17, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus began His ministry by calling people to repentance. Now, John the Baptist had a message of repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance, and Jesus built on that message by continuing to call people to repentance. You see, the foundation for our relationship with Jesus Christ is repentance. And that's why John came as a forerunner of Christ, preaching repentance. Jesus came, began His ministry, telling the people to repent. Now, I was about 2 weeks ago at the meal we do for the street people on Sunday afternoons. There was a man that came there, and we were talking, and he asked me, so how do I become a Christian? I really need to change my life. How do I become a Christian? And I told him, well,
He said, do I need to be baptized? I said, well, that's not the first thing. To become a Christian, you need to repent of your sins. And he said, oh, I'd be good at that. I got lots. And then I said, then after that, then you make a commitment to follow Christ and follow what he teaches. Well, he kind of got lost there. But you see, in his mind, repentance was just, well, I'll make a list of my sins, and I'll kind of say what all I've done. But that's not really repentance. And so we look at a definition of repentance. Repentance is even more than remorse or regret or sorrow. There are a lot of people who regret that they got caught, or they're sorry about the consequences of what they've done. But that's not really repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, I did something wrong. I did something that I shouldn't have done. It's more than that. It's remorse is the sorrow over being caught and the pain of the consequences. But repentance is not being concerned for ourselves, but having a contrite heart. So you see, a person who really repents isn't thinking about, oh, I'm really in trouble. Like, I got in trouble, and I'm really suffering because of what I did. That's not repentance. Repentance is really thinking about, you know what, I really hurt other people. I really caused pain and problems for other people, and what I did was wrong, and I need to stop doing that. I need to change what I'm doing. I need to change my behavior. You know, I've talked to people in prison, and they're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry they're in prison. But some of the men I've talked to in prison, when you ask them, well, what are you going to do when you get out? Well, they don't plan to make too many changes. It's just they're going to be smarter next time, and they'll do it in a way that they don't get caught. Well, that's not repentance. They may be sorry that they did it because they got caught, but their plan is to be smarter and not get caught. But true repentance includes a change in actions. It's when I realize it's wrong. I've hurt other people. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to change, and things are going to be different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it gives a great definition of repentance. And it says, yet now I am happy, Paul is saying, not because you were made sorry. He had written them a difficult letter and kind of gave them some correction. He says, I'm happy not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, a person who really repents and a person who is sorry in a way that leads them to repentance, that leads to salvation, because they change and they find a new way of life and new way of doing things. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So you have people that they're sorry they got caught, they're sorry that they got found out, but they have ways of, well, it was somebody else's fault, and it wasn't my fault, it was really the fault of somebody else. And that really leads to broken relationships, it leads to death in relationships, it really doesn't head anywhere. And so, but real godly sorrow leads to repentance, which means change. Now, repentance is kind of like, I'm going this way, and now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to change my direction. And you see, with the man who was asking me 2 weeks ago about how to become a Christian, didn't understand that if he just makes a list of his sins, that's not enough. He has to decide, I'm not going to keep living that way. I need the power of God to change my life so that I can head in a new direction. You see, if I say I'm going to Philadelphia, but I get on the Pennsylvania Turnpike and I start heading west, I'm not going to get to Philadelphia unless I turn around. And the sooner I turn around, the less distance I have to come back and retrace my steps. So the secret about repentance is the sooner you repent, the less distance you have to recover to get on the right track. So it's always good to repent as soon as you recognize I'm headed the wrong direction and I'm going to change directions. You see, you can change your life when you're 50 years old. You can change your life when you're 70 years old. But it's a lot easier when you're young. It's just like when you build a house. It's best to start with the basement and the foundation. Now, we built a house one time in Dryden, and we thought it was pretty simple, and we just put it on posts. We didn't put a basement under it. We just put it on posts, and our strategy was to dig down below where we thought the frost level was, pour a concrete pad down there, and then we put posts down on that concrete pad. We even put sleeves on the posts so that the frost, if it grabbed the post, would just grab that sleeve and slide it up and down the post. I don't know. I'm not a builder. I still don't know what was wrong with our strategy, but it did not work. That house shifted in the fall when the ground was freezing. We had to keep Bill Chup in there shimming up the doors and changing stuff. And in the spring, it would all go backwards, and we'd have to do it again. So half the year, we were adjusting things. And finally, we decided, you know what? The only way to fix that is put a basement under it. So I talked to one of the neighbor men who was a contractor and asked him if he would dig out and under there and put a basement under there for us. And he said, yeah, if you jack it up the way I tell you to, I'll do that, because I'm going to drive under there with my Caterpillar. And you know, if a house falls on you, you're dead. So I don't really want to do that this year. So I'll look at it when so he told us how to jack it up. We did it. He came over with his cat, and he was digging out under the basement. I went out one day to see how things were going for him. He backed out from under the house, and he stopped the cat and turned it off, and he called me over, and he said, Merle, did it ever occur to you that it's a lot easier to build a house from the bottom up? I said, well, that's a thought. And the same thing is true with your life. It's a lot easier to lay a solid foundation when you're young. It's a lot easier to get headed in the right direction when you're young. You can turn around when you're older, but it's much more difficult to do it when you're older. And so if you're young, this is the time to recognize what areas in my life am I headed the wrong direction? In what areas am I headed toward a place that I don't want to wind up? What kind of a person do I want to be? What kind of a person does God want me to be when I'm a senior citizen? And what's his plan to get me there? And if there are things that I need to turn around and change, this is the time to do it, because the first call of Christ is to turn around and to repent. I messed around with computers years ago, and I learned that I don't know anything about computers, but I learned that sometimes if I open up a computer and kind of jiggle stuff around and unplug stuff and put it back in, sometimes it starts working. So I would do that, and sometimes I was successful, and one time I wasn't, probably more than once, but one time I remember that I wasn't, and it kept getting worse and worse, and eventually the computer wouldn't even boot up anymore. So I took it into the computer repair shop and asked the guy to fix it for me. And about a week later, he called me and said, your computer's ready to pick up. So I went in, and he said, so do you mind telling me exactly what you did to that computer? And I said, I don't know. I messed around in there. And he said, yeah, I know you did. And he said, can I give you a suggestion? Sure. And he said, if you're digging a hole in your backyard, and all of a sudden while you're digging, you think to yourself, I don't really want a hole in my backyard, probably the best thing to do is to stop digging. So I got it. I can do that. And that's true in our spiritual lives. If you realize I'm digging a hole for myself here that I don't really want to go into, it's probably best to stop digging. It's probably best to figure out, how do I change that? How do I move in a different direction? And that's where we need the brotherhood. We need the power of God, and then we need the advice of people around us to help us to know how to change and how to be the people that God wants us to be. The first call of God in our lives, of Christ in our lives, is the call to repentance. Repentance is the foundation for real change. Repentance leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is a rich gift. Because you know, when somebody repents, and you realize somebody has wronged you, and they genuinely know that they were wrong, our hearts go out to them, right? And it's easy to forgive that kind of a person. And so repentance leads to forgiveness. Some of the most difficult words in the English language to say are, I'm sorry, it was my fault. It's not hard to say. I mean, it's not difficult to say, but it's very hard, because we want to shift blame to somebody else. We want to say, yeah, I did that, but you know, you have to understand this or that. And you know, sometimes we just need to repent and say, I was wrong. It was my fault. The second call of Christ is to participate in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 17, he says, we should repent for the king because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is necessary because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have the opportunity to participate in the kingdom of heaven. I have a friend who told me one time, he was saying, you know, if I didn't have to die, I could just keep living the way I'm living because I could just keep going. But I know I'm going to die. I know that everybody dies, and I know that someday I'm going to die, and because I know that someday I'm going to die, I can't keep living the way I'm living. And that motivated him to change. And the opportunity that we have, first of all, we know that we're going to be accountable to God, and that we're going to face Him, and that in order to live with Him throughout eternity, we need to repent, we need to follow Him. But there's also something that Jesus is offering us right now that's very powerful and very very important and very significant. And that is the opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom is where a king reigns, and the kingdom of heaven is where the King of Kings reigns. It's where the king that's above all kings reigns. It's not a political kingdom. It's not limited to a certain national or ethnic or racial group. We have the opportunity to be part of something that is bigger than anything the world has ever seen. You see, nationalism is a small idea. And so the idea of building a powerful country and having a great national identity, that's such a little idea. That's such a small concept compared to what God has in mind for the kingdom of heaven, what we're part of. Because when you have a political kingdom, it has boundaries. It's limited to a certain geographical area. You have to protect those boundaries. You have to make sure nobody violates your boundaries. You have to, and then there's all kinds of ethnic and racial divisions inside of that. But the kingdom of heaven isn't limited to those things, because as you look at the end of this passage, Jesus is preaching, and in verse 24, His fame went throughout all Syria. That wasn't even Israel. That was a foreign country. And people are coming, in verse 25, from Galilee, from Decapolis, which was a Gentile region. And God's vision for the gospel was never limited to the Jewish people. From the very beginning, when He called Abraham, He told him, through you I'm going to bless all the families or all the nations of the earth. And so God's vision was always a global vision. And God is still working toward that great kingdom that is going to be realized eventually in the great multitude before the throne, from every tribe and every language and every nation. And you see, when we get to heaven, we're not going to lose our ethnic differences. We're not going to lose our cultural differences. Somehow, when John looked at that multitude, he knew that they represented nations and kingdoms and from all over the world. And we're going to be in that with our diversity and yet unified around the throne of God. That is amazing. And sometimes we think that the church is just this little thing that's so insignificant. But let me tell you something. When you read the book of Revelation, you find out that trickle of people through the narrow gate onto the straight way over the centuries becomes a huge multitude that's too great to be numbered. And it's not just going to be you and I and a couple of our cousins. It's going to be a lot of people from all over the world. And what we're doing today is growing that multitude around the throne. We're helping that multitude to grow and become a reality. In 2000, I guess it would have been in 2009, January 2009, after the 2008 election, at President Obama's first inauguration, they said that in Washington, D.C., there were 1.5 million people, and they said it was the largest multi-ethnic gathering ever in the United States, in the history of the United States. More people from, with more ethnic diversity than any other crowd that ever gathered. But let me tell you something. That multitude that was in Washington, D.C. in January of 2009 is nothing compared to the multitude before that's going to be before the throne of God. It's going to be much larger, and it's going to be much more ethnically diverse than what happened in 2009. Sometimes when we think about accepting an offer, we think about what we have to give up, and then we think about what we're going to gain. And so it is with repentance. We think about, well, if I change my way of life, if I don't do that anymore, what will I do? Or what will I have? I don't have that. If I don't have this, what will I have? And you see, the call of God is an upward call. It's a call to something bigger, something greater. And so there is nothing that we have to leave behind to become a Christian that outweighs what we gain by being part of the kingdom of God. The call of God to be part of the kingdom of God is an upward call. It's a call to be a new person in Christ. It's a call to live for others rather than self, to have larger goals, to have a bigger perspective, a broader perspective of the world. I had a medical doctor, tell me one time. He said, you know, I got into medicine. And he said, medicine has been very good to my wife and I financially. But he said, you know what? I learned something about money. You'll never make yourself happy with your own money. You can make other people happy, but you'll never make yourself happy with your own money. And there's something about that in life. People who pursue self-centered interests never find the fulfillment of those who make others more important than themselves. Those who give of themselves for the benefit of others. The world tells us, you have to take care of yourself. You're number one, and you have to make sure that you're taken care of and make sure you don't let anybody take advantage of you. But you know, the world is filled with people who are in middle age. They pursue their own interests. They've reached all of their goals, socially, economically, status, and they're disillusioned with life because it's not fulfilling. But the secret of being part of the kingdom of God is that as we expend ourselves for others, we actually realize fulfillment in life. I will confess to you that I was a rather hesitant or reluctant recruit to spend my life in missions. My wife and I had talked about going into missions before we were married, and after we were married a few years, we decided it was the time to pursue something. And I really felt like, well, I'll do a couple of years in missions, and then I'll kind of come home and start a business, and I'll do what I want to do, and I'll have kind of met my obligation and to God, and I'll be able to kind of pursue my own goals in life. The first 5 years that we were in Northwestern Ontario, if you would have asked me what I'm going to do with my life, I would have told you, well, I have another year or two here, and then I'm going back to Pennsylvania. I'm going to start a business and pursue that. Somewhere around 5 years, I decided, well, I'll do 10 years. And my carnal, immature thinking at that time was, well, if I want to live to be 100 and I do 10 years of missions, that's a tithe of my life. Then I can do what I want with the other 90, right? And I've kind of fulfilled my obligation to God, and I can go on with my life and do what I want to do. And, you know, I think God kind of smiled and said, well, that'll do for now. And then somewhere between 5 and 10 years, I realized what I have the opportunity to do is more significant than anything I could ever do with my life. And this is what God wants me to do with my life. Now, we each have a calling. I'm not saying if you're in Pennsylvania and you started a business that you're wrong. God needs godly business people. And I would have never been able to live my life the way I've lived my life without godly business people who have supported missions and been part of what God is doing in the world. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Everybody has their calling and path in life. But what I'm saying is, that needs to be focused. If you are a Christian businessman here in Pennsylvania, your goals and your objectives ought to be bigger than just increasing your own bank account. It ought to have something with to do with impacting the world for Christ and helping to build the kingdom of God. A businessman can do that just as well as what I've done with my life. But whatever God has called you to do, your perspective needs to be the kingdom of God and how your life is making a difference for what God, what does God want to do in the world, and how am I contributing to that? How am I working in partnership with God to do what he wants to do in the world? It's a call to be part of the kingdom of God, is a call to judge and be judged by a higher standard. To say that the cultural norms of our society and the way people in our society judge right and wrong, that's not how I judge what's right and wrong. But I go back to Scripture and I base my life on God's call to be a person of righteousness, and that I look at Scripture and that's where I get my values. That's where I get what's right and wrong. It's not by the world's standards of what's acceptable or what's unacceptable. And it's a call to a larger vision and greater goals. Because quite frankly, when Jesus asked us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's a big mandate. We're working on that, and we'll be working on that for quite some time. We've been working on it for a long time. And I believe that in this generation, in this time, we as North Americans have opportunities to do that job like no other generation has ever had. You think about what we have, what tools we have at our fingertips to be able to do the work of God. I live in Sulacot, Ontario. My grandfather, 100 years ago, if he would have wanted to travel from Ephrata to where I live, it would have taken him months to get there. It would have been quite a deal to get from Lancaster County to Sulacot. I can leave my house at 7:30 in the morning and be in Philadelphia at 4:00 in the afternoon. Like, that's amazing when you think about that. The other thing is that we have financial resources that have never been available to our people. You know, we've, as Anabaptist people, we have never lived anywhere this long without being persecuted. And when you're frugal and you're hardworking, you accumulate money. And we have accumulated wealth in our communities that I believe God would like to use to change the world. And we have resources that could be applied to what God wants to do in the world. We have opportunities. We have organizations. When, in 1978, or when I was a teenager back in the late 60s, early 70s, I could probably count on my hands the number of conservative Mennonite mission organizations that I would have had to choose from with which to serve. Today, we have lots of options. There are so many opportunities that it almost gets confusing as to what we should do. And then we have the ability to travel. Like I was talking about, you know, you can be almost anywhere in the world within 24 to 48 hours. And it's not that horribly expensive. With the resources we have, we can do it. And then we have the ability to communicate like never before. You think about some of the people like Hudson Taylor who went to China, or William Carey who went to India. Some of those men left England, and if they were going to communicate with their families, it might be a year or 2 years turnaround from the time they send a letter from China to England and their family got that and then send a letter back. There were long periods of time where their families in England didn't know if they were dead or alive, and they didn't know if their families were dead or alive. Today, we can go halfway around the world and get on Wi-Fi, and you get your connect to Skype, and you can kind of take your computer around, show your mom where you're living, and she relaxes, and everything's okay, and you're good, and it's phenomenal what we can do. And if something happens, you can post something on Facebook, and in 2 minutes, you can have 500 people praying. It depends how many friends you have, I guess, but you see, we have resources. We have tools that we can use for the kingdom of God. Now, we can fritter those things away. We can use them for entertainment. We can use them for self-centered purposes. But I believe that God has given us some of these tools to use for the kingdom of God, to use for the job of bringing the gospel to the world. But we have to get focused. We have to be disciplined. We're not going to get the job done using spare time and spare change and using our tools for entertainment. We have to get focused on these things can be used for the kingdom of God. And we have a message that needs to come to the world. And God's vision is so much bigger than what our vision is. And we can apply ourselves. I believe that we can do some pretty amazing things. I look at you guys that are 20 years old, and I envy you. I wish, you know, you only get one lifetime. And I'm 63, and I wish I had 40 years. Because wouldn't it be neat? What if reincarnation was true? Like, what if you got to have more than one lifetime? What if you could do one lifetime in Lancaster and another one in Africa and another one in South America? Like, wouldn't that, doing the work of God, wouldn't that be exciting? But you don't. You get one. And it goes by really fast. And I just encourage you young people to think about what you're going to do. Because the significant things in life take, you need a decade or two to get significant things done. Apply yourself. Chart a course. Think about what God's doing in the world. And use your life for things that are going to have eternal significance. Because all too soon, you're going to be sitting at Fairmount and be remembering what you did with your life. And those memories are going to be the result of decisions that you make now. And think about what God wants to do in the world and how can you be part of that. And focus. Get disciplined. And do the things that are going to contribute to the vision that God has for the world. Well, the third call of Christ is to follow. Repentance leads to being part of the kingdom of God, and that leads to us following Christ. The way to the kingdom of heaven is to follow the King. By following Jesus, we find our way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way to be part of the kingdom of God. It's only through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And following Christ requires that we leave our former way of life. You can't serve God and money. Unless you're willing to put God first in your life, you can't follow Christ. You see, the vision that God has for your life and for the world is so all-encompassing that you don't have time for anything else. You can't have it as second priority. You can't say, well, I'll do what I want with my money and the rest I'll give to the Lord, or I'll do what I want with my time and the rest I'll give to the Lord. It's like he needs to be first priority. He needs to come first and be number one in our lives. He will lead us. He'll show us the way. And it requires faith and trust. I believe that following Christ and walking with Christ, it's a life of adventure. You know, we do all kinds of things. You know, sometimes we say, well, I'm too scared. Like, I would do this or that, but I'm afraid, and I can't do that. But, you know, we do a lot of things to scare ourselves, right? Like, think about skiing. You go to the top of a mountain, throw yourself off a cliff, and you look down, and you think, I'm going to die. And then you're halfway down, and you think, this could really be painful. And then you get to the bottom, like, oh, that was great. I'm going to go do it again. And then you need a bigger mountain and a bigger mountain because it doesn't scare you anymore. And yet somehow when it comes to spiritual things, we think, well, I can't go to China. I can't. I mean, I'd be scared. This could happen, that could happen. Think of all the things that could go wrong. But you know, a lot of the things that we pursue in life. I'm not against skiing. I go skiing. I'm not against skiing. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm just saying that why don't we apply that same strategy to spiritual things? Because really, skiing is sort of a pseudo thrill because it only lasts till you. I mean, when you get to the bottom of the mountain, it's like, wow, that was great, and then it's next week, it's gone, right? But there are things because it doesn't really have a lot of significance. But when you're involved in the things that God is doing in the world, and you think I could die, like I could lose my life here. And then you don't, you know, the next week you're still there. That was amazing. Like, I don't, what happened there? And you know what? The same thing happens. You go into a ministry event, you go into something, you're scared, you think this could really hurt, this could be really embarrassing, this could be really painful. And when it's done, it's like, oh yeah, that was so good. I want to do that again. And it's the same feeling that comes, but it has significance for eternity, it has significance for the kingdom of God. And so, as I was saying to the children, my philosophy is, if you will say yes to the opportunities that God brings your way, you're going to get to do some amazing things in life. Because if, like I said, if when I was 25, if you would have asked me what I'm going to be doing at 65, I would have had a whole different life plan. But you know, I look back on my life now, and I'm so thankful that I never got done what I thought I was going to do when I was a teenager. Because what I've been able to do for Christ has been so much more rewarding than what I would have planned. But it does take trust. It does take faith. And that's part of the adventure. It's part of living with the unknown. Sometimes we want God to give us the whole plan. Like, if I commit my life to being involved in this ministry, I didn't know how it's going to turn out. So tell me how it's going to be in 10 years from now, and then, you know, maybe I'll do it. But that's not faith. There's no adventure in that. Part of the adventure of following Christ is you don't know what's going to happen. You're trusting Him to work it all out. Let me tell you something. If you get up tomorrow morning and you already know that you can easily accomplish everything that you have set for yourself to do this week, your goals are too small. Because I believe that God wants us as Christians to live on the edge of the impossible, where we know we are aware that we need His help, and that if He hasn't called us and He doesn't enable us and He doesn't equip us, it isn't going to happen. And we live with that sense of adventure. How is this going to work out? And what is ever going to happen? And how is it going to take place? You see, we do that in so many areas of life. We do it in games. The first time my wife played Clue, you know, you have the rooms, you have the tools, you have the people. And the first time she played Clue, her very first guess, she got the room, she got the tool, she got the person. And she's like, oh, I love this game. This is great. But you know, if she could do that every time, she soon wouldn't want to play Clue, right? Because she'd already know, well, I'm going to win on the first turn. If every time I played golf, I'd have a hole in one on every hole, what would be the point? I'd go to the golf course, I'm going to play 9 holes, my score is going to be 9. If the ball went in the hole every time on the first stroke, it would soon lose its appeal. But when we don't know, we live with the unknown, there's the adventure of living it out and seeing what's going to happen. And so it is with our walk with Christ. Following Christ requires faith. It requires walking into the unknown, the adventure of living by faith. The fourth call that Christ gives to us is, He says, I will make you fishers of men. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to be a participant in the kingdom of God, to follow Him. And He says, the end result is, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Inviting others to follow Christ is a natural result of following Jesus. When we're following Jesus, we want to invite others to follow Him as well. We want others to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. We share with others what God has done for us. And we say, you know what happened to me? I used to be this way, but now I've been changed. And it was the power of God. And we just talk about our own experience. We talk about what has happened to us. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow evening and sharing our faith with others. But becoming a fisher of men is not something we decide to do on our own. It's something that the Lord Jesus compels us to do and equips us to do. He calls us to it, and then He helps us to be able to do it. And in that way, by the invitation of others, the kingdom of heaven grows from the few to the many. And we become part of that endeavor of reaching the world for Christ. You think about how the church grows, how the kingdom of God grows, and we can delegate that to a few people. We can say, well, the pastors, they ought to be doing that. The missionaries, they ought to be doing that. But think about if all of us do it, how more quickly the gospel will spread and how much more quickly the kingdom of heaven will grow. As we become a follower of Christ, we naturally want to share what he's done for us with others. So how will you respond to the call of the Lord Jesus in your life? I don't know. You think about these four calls. You think about the call to repentance, the call to be part of the kingdom of God, to follow Christ, or to be a fisher of men. I don't know which call you would say Jesus is calling you to this evening. But the real question is, how do we respond? We have Jonah, who said, I'm not going, and ran away until God had a fish bring him back. You can take that strategy. You can say, no, that's not for me. I didn't sign up for that. I'm not doing it. I'm not going. I'm not going to get involved. You can go the other direction. Or there's Moses. You know, God called Moses, and Moses kind of went through his excuses. Well, what if they don't listen to me? What if they say you didn't send me? What if this? What if that? And, you know, the hypothetical can be really useful tool in trying to avoid responsibility and trying to avoid doing something. Well, you know, I teach Sunday school, but maybe I'd embarrass myself. What happens if the students don't listen? And there's a lot of things you can come up with hypothetically. Eventually, at the end, Moses had heard all of God's confirmations and all of God's explanations, and he had seen his rod turn into a serpent, back into a rod. He had seen his hand turn leprous and then be healed. But in the end, Moses just kind of said to God, please send somebody else. And you can do that. You can say, please send somebody else. I really don't want to go. And he waited until God became angry with him, and then he went. Or you have Gideon, who said, give me a sign. I might go, but give me a sign. Show me that you really want me to go. On the other hand, we have the passage that Brother Norman read this morning in Isaiah. You know, the amazing thing about Isaiah was he saw God, and then he saw himself, and he experienced God's cleansing, and God said, who will go? Who can we send? And Isaiah, to his credit, just kind of raised his hand and said, here am I, send me. And I just encourage you, whether God's call to you is a call to repentance or a call to participate in the kingdom of God or a call to follow him or a call to be a fisher of men, I just hope that you will raise your hand and say, here I am. I'm ready. I'm going to do what you're calling me to do. And from that point, some pretty exciting things happen and God takes us on a journey that is invigorating, a journey that's fulfilling, and a journey that has significance for eternity. And we had a couple that came to Northwestern Ontario many years ago now, and they were an older couple. They came as house parents, and they were there for a number of years, and or a couple of years, 3 years maybe, and they went back to Northern Indiana, and 5 years later or so, the wife of the couple had a stroke. Her husband was caring for her, and Edith and I went to visit them, and they were in their apartment. And we got to talking about their lives and things they did, and they talked about the years they spent in the north, and they were saying, you know, those were some of the best years of our lives. And they said, we just wish we would have done that kind of thing earlier in life and that we would have done more of that with our lives. And we walked out of that apartment, and I told Edith, you know what? We're doing a lot of things in life right now, but it's before we know it, that's going to be you and me sitting in an apartment somewhere thinking back over our lives. And what are the things that at that moment we're going to say we wish we had done more of? What are the things that we're going to say, I wish we had spent more time doing that? And reflection. on those things and thinking about God's call in our lives. Why are you who you are? Why were you born when you were born? What did God have in mind for your life? And the discovery of that and the pursuit of that will be the most fulfilling and significant thing that you will ever experience in life. I know there are a lot of calls in our world to a lot of different things, and I know there are so many opportunities today. And you grow up, you go to school, you graduate from high school, you have lots of job opportunities, then you get married and you buy a house and you have a 30-year mortgage, and then you have grandchildren, and then you die, and life can go by so quickly. But focus, concentrate, discipline yourself to do the things that are significant for eternity, because it all goes by way too quickly. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't create us for no reason or without a purpose, but that you call us individually, first of all, to repentance, to turn from our wicked ways, to recognize that we need a new direction in life, to follow you, to walk in your ways, to be the men and women that you envisioned us to be. Lord, help us to walk with you, to follow you where you lead us. Help us not to demand our own way, things that we think will bring significance or satisfaction to us, but to be willing to live our lives for the sake of others, to be willing to look at what you want to do in the world and then apply ourselves to the tasks that you are working on in the world. Help us to be your partners, men and women who are teamed up with you to accomplish the things that you want to accomplish. And then, Lord, help us to be men and women who influence others to become part of the kingdom, men and women who make a difference in the lives of other people, who speak about what you've done in our own lives to others and encourage them to follow you as well. Lord, I pray that as we think forward to that great multitude before the throne from every tribe and every language and every nation, that we will pick up your vision for our world in which we live in this generation, and that you will use us to see individuals from our generation in that multitude before the throne. Lord, I pray that you would use this congregation in significant ways to build your kingdom, not only in this community, but in other places around the world. I thank you for those who from this congregation who are serving in various places, and I pray that you would help this congregation to be caring for them well and encouraging others to go and join in the work that you're doing. God, we pray that you would give each of us your vision for our lives and guide us as we put our hands in your hand and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.